Facebook page. Okay, good morning. Thank you, Mr. Westello, getting us into the spiritual momentum here. Out of the Bible is written for music. And we're going to open with a special hymn, and it's requested by Morgan. Well, he actually didn't request it, but we were talking about it, and it's one of his favorite hymns. So let's open the hymnals to 393. Onward, Christian Soldiers. Morgan, here we go. Morgan, we should have started marching. Man, just march around singing that song. Okay, we have much to cover this morning. It's Communion Sunday. We'll take communion and then we will have our fellowship time together. And kind of before we start, did everybody pick up a sheet? One sheet, two sides? Anybody? Okay, everybody got one. Okay, let's start, first of all, with just our miracle. Thomas, how you doing, sir? Good? That's a great answer. T? Terry, fill it in. Very good.
The T cells are going down, which is bringing the liver enzymes down, so it's not called the ground for success disease.
Good.
Is going away, like they planned with this new medicine.
Okay.
So, and his body fought whatever he had, because now I'm kind of, it's like sinus.
How long did the fever last?
It was gone by the next morning.
Good. Very good. That's good.
Yeah, so see, it's working. In fact, his ANC, his body counts were right where they need.
Good. Very good. Okay. Well, very good, Thomas. We'll just stay in prayer. You're on my daily prayer list. Ready to prayer time. Wow. That is super. My goodness, time is really... This is already May, yeah. First Sunday of May. My goodness. They keep going by so fast. Okay, let's see. Just a report on John Haig, a member of John Hintz's church, very close friend of John Hintz, and just a wonderful man. The doctors told him, I think, last week that maybe 30 days, and he's in and out of the hospital, in and out of trouble and different things. So please be in prayer for John Haig, his family, the church, his wife. Gene's having a rough time. His wife is having a rough time with it. So please be in prayer for John Haig and Tucson Bible Church and all at this particular time. Now, Leslie, if we can get this out, I'd appreciate it. This Wednesday evening, I sure hope you can arrange your schedule to be here. Dan and Pat Hill will be here from Africa. They're on such a tight schedule, their furlough is not going to be as long as it usually is. So we get a Wednesday night. Then he's got to go up to Tulsa, gather up their final belongings, and take those back to Tucson, visiting some churches in between and all. So please try to be here for Wednesday night for a update on Liberia and what he's doing, what they're doing in Africa. And just... it's just the right move. So many things are opening up for our Dan and Pat. So please be in prayer, and please try to be here for our Dan and Pat Hill this Wednesday evening. So please bear that in your mind. Now, are there any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of we need to be in prayer? Tyson? Come down with what? Leukemia. Okay, what's his name? Okay. Do we know if he's a believer in Christ? Okay, all right. So you got that name, Leslie, John? Okay, all right. Any other prayer requests? Any other thing? Yes. Dennis is Judith's son-in-law. He's the one that had one kidney removed, and they've got to check him every 6 months to be sure about what the cancer is doing or not doing, hopefully. So please be in prayer for Dennis and the report. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Okay. You and Thomas have that great vocabulary. Yeah. Good. Very good. Yes, sir.
Grayson Chavez.
Yes. Yes. Oh, wow.
It's hereditary. They didn't know anything about it going in. So, it's a lot of prayer. He's been in a lot of pain. He's been in a lot of school. Which he doesn't need to be doing right now.
Yeah.
It's just a lot of things going on. Continuing to be praying for him.
Okay. We'll continue to be in prayer. Keep us posted. Any other prayer requests? Yes, sir. Yes, Grandpa. I mean, he's a legitimate grandpa. Okay, we'll be in prayer. God knows him. Okay. In prayer. The word of God declares, whatsoever a man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. But not only that. The offertory is a family issue. It's done inside the assembly. Those who do believe in water baptism, and if they do, that's fine. But that's not a family. That's community. I always believe that if you're going to build a baptistry, if we had a baptistry, it should be pointed out to the street so that people driving by can see these people being baptized. Baptism is not a family issue. It's a community issue. But the offertory is family. So it is for born-again believers only. And secondly, it really is for believers who know how to be filled with the Spirit. Understand that we're not trying to bribe God, impress God. You can't buy off God with a tithe. You can't impress God with your giving sacrificially or abundantly. All of that. We are responding to His love and to His grace. We want to be part of the mission of spreading the gospel, the good news. Jesus Christ said in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, I have made thy name known. This is what we're here to do. Make His name known. So we have this opportunity, this privilege. Giving is the heartbeat of Christianity. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So the offertory is designed as a reflection between you and your relationship with the Lord. Your relationship with the plan of God. Your relationship with the short time, just the brief time that we have on planet Earth. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, it's our custom at times to remember the two great spheres of freedom that cross each other this morning. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in this country to do with our lives, and our resources, our time, as we see fit. We are so thankful for the men and women who have served in our nation's history from the very foundation to today, this very hour, who are in harm's way, to provide and secure and protect these freedoms. These freedoms, Heavenly Father, we do not take for granted. They cost. We have the freedom to live where we choose, marry whom we choose, go to the church of our choice or not go at all. What we're going to do with our time, what we're going to do with our money. Wonderful freedoms. Grave responsibilities. So, Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the subsequent resurrection. For it is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, what to do with our time, what to do with our money, and why. Whom to marry and why, where to go to church and why. To do daily in our lives. So, Father, we are so thankful for the person and work of Christ. And we pray now, Father, that you will receive these offerings. You will continue to use this humble assembly in the many wonderful ways that you have seen fit to do so. We just put our cup out, and you keep pouring in. The internet, our young people, our singing, and our own fellowship here, study of your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
As you can see, I have it ready. The first one to find it. It is He Arose. And it's probably called by a different title here. We'll try it. Low. I do apologize. 118. Low in the grave he lay. I was very confident when I got up here that I would look in the index and see it under He Arose. I apologize. Would you stand?
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we definitely believe the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has preserved these writings. The Holy Spirit moved over the compilation of these 66 books. But now, Father, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the illumination of the truth. We come, Heavenly Father, to the study that this whole book is dependent upon. If it is not for the crucifixion, resurrection, and departure of Jesus Christ, everything else is null and void, empty. Everything. All depends on the understanding, the believing, the things that we're now going to be looking at this morning and Wednesday nights. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to these things this morning. Have them start becoming a reality. It's the old story. most of us know this story, parts of it, maybe not every detail, but we love it, and we need to be assured of it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you will open your Bibles, first of all, little Bible drills this morning, Gospel of John 18. We finished on Wednesday night the study of the Lord's Prayer, John 17, and now we move to John 18, 1. John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, this is the Lord's Prayer, he, and the Greek here, I'm not going to get involved in it this morning, just read it, but the Greek is very emphatic. It's not just smooth reading. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Now, none of the other gospel accounts mention the Kidron. Only John does. Where there was a garden into which he himself entered. Very, very emphatic. He himself entered and his disciples. Now, John doesn't mention the name of the garden. Matthew, Luke do. But what we did Wednesday night, I just want to give you a briefness of it. We noted three gardens of issue in the Bible. Now, I sit at my desk studying, and I was really, really, you know, thank you, Father, this is good stuff and all that. Well, Kit tells me this morning there's a whole book on these three. I thought, well, the first two I figured most people would be able to deal with, but that somebody came up with the third one, so this is an original, but I hadn't seen the book, didn't know about it till this morning. But there are three gardens that are of issue. The first garden is the Garden of Eden, and that is the Garden of Testing. The second garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Garden of Agony. And the third garden is the Garden Tomb. This is the Garden of Victory. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, we will not look at it, but Genesis 2, 8, and 9, God created and designed man and woman, but designed man, placed him in this beautifully prepared garden. This is also in Ezekiel 28 called the Garden of God. So it's called the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. But this is the Garden of Testing. It's a testing of faith. Man must choose to believe in Jesus Christ or choose from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9 points out this is a garden of testing. Satan was also in this garden. Satan was in this garden, tempting man, blinding man. Jesus Christ came into this garden, seeking the lost. Adam and Eve are lost. Jesus Christ came seeking. The second garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, the one mentioned in 18:1. Now, this is the Garden of Agony. It's a very picture of agony. Gethsemane means oil press. Pressed and to squeeze out the oil. Jesus Christ voluntarily walked into this garden, knowing the agony that waited for him, the agony and betrayal that waited for him. Satan will also come into this garden. Just as he came into the Garden of Eden, he will come into the Garden of Gethsemane in Judas to arrest Jesus Christ and take him to the cross. The third garden is the Garden of the Tomb. John 19, 41 and 42, it's exactly what it's called. Jesus Christ will be carried into this garden, laid in this garden, but he will victoriously rise and conquer death. Satan has no place in this garden. This is the garden of victory. So Satan has no place, no power to stop, prevent, blind, anything going on in this garden. So we have three gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Testing, believing in Jesus Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Agony. And then we have the Garden of Tomb, the Garden of Victory. And people, in the aspect of you and I, as far as the Garden of the Tomb, this is our victory. Our old flesh was buried with Him, crucified with Him, and buried with Him. We rise up a new creation in Christ. Now, in crossing the kindred, in John 18:1, He entered into the garden. He moves into the crucifixion, the resurrection, and departure. The whole of the Bible, every book, every verse, is dependent upon what we're studying on Wednesday night in John 18 and 19. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the departure of Jesus Christ. The departure is so essential, as we'll see. Mankind throughout history knows of his immortality. Man does. Man knows by God's creation in Lamentations and in John or Romans 1, life doesn't end when we die. Man knows this. He knows his immortality. He knows that death is not the end. And when man rejects the truth, people, this is why. Why are there so many religions in almost every culture on earth through history? Why is that? Because man knows. This isn't it. We know death. Animals don't know that. God has given to us that ability. We know death. This is going to end. We don't know when. We don't know how. We know it's going to end. So man knows that. And so man starts preparing. And his religion, faith, if it's Christian, influences how he lives. Should. If you got to work, got to earn, got to be good, got to be moral, got to give, da-da-da-da-da, it's an influence. And there's the rise of religion. All the religions of the world have that common denominator. This ain't it. There's more after this. We better be ready. We better get ourselves in order. Only Christianity offers eternal life freely by grace. Only Christianity. And religions under the umbrella of Christianity add works to that. But understanding Christianity, it's the only faith on earth throughout all history offers it totally free. Totally dependent on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so important as we go into this study this morning and in our study in John 18 to remember there are two deaths. We'll get back to this in Romans chapter 5. People, it's amazing how most Christians do not understand the two deaths. Spiritual death and physical death. They're real. They're vital to the whole understanding of our life, eternity, and the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross twice. This is so important, as we'll see in Romans 5 next Sunday. It's so vital. He died spiritually when the sins of the world, personal sins of the world, were imputed to Him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do we mean by death here? Death is separation from God in its straightest simplicity. He died spiritually on the cross for our sins. We're born spiritually dead. We come into the world spiritually dead. We die physically because of personal sin. But we're born into the world because of spiritual death. Christ died physically on the cross when His work was completed. He rose from the dead spiritually and physically, conquering death. The whole of this book is dependent on that. The whole of this book is dependent on our understanding. In fact, I won't tell you who got me riled up, but I got riled up this morning. People, this is the kind of stuff that's out there. And the answer is what is amazing, not the question. I haven't read Dear Abby, and I don't know how long, but anyway. Dear Abby, my son came out of the closet last year. My first reaction was to tell him it was okay. I had already suspected that he was gay. I love him dearly, and we're a close family. His brothers and his sisters also accept and love him. My husband and I are now struggling because we're not sure how God really views gays and lesbians. To listen to some religious people, my son will go to hell. Just because he's that, I can't believe that God would create a person to be this way, then turn his back on him. The Bible, the Bible's wording was hard to understand. I don't want to talk to my pastor about this because even though I have suspected my son, who he is, I still have trouble talking to people about it because I'm not sure how they'll react. Do you believe a gay person to go to asking Dear Abby? What do you think about the Bible? Listen to her answer. Now, this is a known person. I believe that entrance into heaven is based upon a person's character. Duh, that's it. He's out. He's out. Oh, but character, she adds, not on his or her sexual orientation. Well, wait a minute, what is character? Doesn't morality involve character, or doesn't character involve morality? I lost something right there. I haven't even got to her main thing. I lost it right there. I thought character dealt with our moral conduct. I thought moral conduct defined some aspects of character. I'd like to know what she thinks character is. Not stealing? I don't know. Today, because of modern scientific studies, we know more about homosexuality than was known when the Bible was written. Oh, God learned. See, God didn't know these things back then. Poor God. Boy. Was written. And that sexual orientation is not a choice. Let me first of all comment on one thing before I even get to the issue. People, heterosexuality, man, woman, that's natural. But if you do it indiscriminately, it's sin. I'm not even going to deal with the scientific aspects of homosexuality. If something's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care. People have a natural propensity to stealing. That doesn't make it right. Oh, well, they're just geared that way. Well, I'm geared to like women, so I guess I can just make love to all the women I want. That makes it okay. No, people. I'm not even going to deal with all of that. We can deal with the Bible, condemns it. It's sin. It's an abomination. But people, it has nothing to do with heaven or hell. Nothing. That's what we're studying. This oddball knows nothing about the cross of Christ. And yet she's giving advice. She knows nothing about the crucifixion, the resurrection, the provision of imputed righteousness by grace through faith. She knows nothing about the forgiveness of God. People, it is so alarming where this nation is. We are so dark. Preachers. I think there are probably preachers who agree with her. Preachers. Christians. Non-Christians. Religious Christians. It is so important that we understand this book. We've moved so far away from it. We've moved so far away from understanding the inerrancy of Scripture, the need to be in it daily, understanding it correctly, teaching it, living it. Person doesn't go to hell because of any kind of conduct. They go to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's it. Why Jesus Christ? Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session. That's it. But very few people understand these things in the Bible. So very few. Our eternal hope, thank you for the article. Our eternal hope, our confidence after death is completely dependent on what we're studying on Wednesday night. What happens after we die is dependent on our study. Now, in the night before Jesus died, Tuesday night, if we work on the Wednesday night deal, paying the price for our salvation, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's called the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, just different words. But he instituted it this night. Now, what he did in doing this, he took a Jewish tradition, the Passover, that they've been doing since the Exodus from Egypt. He gave it its full, final purpose, meaning, and understanding. Many Jews do not understand it. But Jesus Christ did, and by bringing this in at this time, everything he did and said is vital. So he now takes the Passover and gives it its full, correct, historical, spiritual significance. And he added what we call the Lord's Table. Multitude of people will take the communion, the Eucharist, the sacraments, whatever they want to call them, and yet claim they have to do something to be saved, or that they can lose their salvation. What blasphemy! If you're going to take the bread and you're going to take the cup, understand it. We're not saved by ritual. You're not spiritual by ritual. You may feel good by ritual, but that has nothing to do with reality. You want to understand what you're doing. When you take that bread, what does this bread represent? What did it represent to the Jews in the Passover? What does this cup represent? Now let's read, take a few moments, and read through the Matthew account of the last Passover and the first Lord's Table. So if you turn to Matthew 26. Now what we're going to be doing, just for your knowledge, on Wednesday night, we're going to study John 18. But John leaves out a lot of information. And what I'm going to do for your note-keeping of sequence of events, we're going to plug in everything that John doesn't talk about. But more importantly, or just as importantly, I'm going to explain why John omits what he omits, includes what he includes. And we'll look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's very important because a lot of people, liberals, attack the Bible because of what John leaves out. Well, they didn't have all this and that. No, people, here it gets into the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John didn't decide, well, I'm going to leave out the word Gethsemane. I didn't like that word anyway. No, the Holy Spirit led John to leave that word out. Why? So let's take a look at what's going on in this study. Now in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. So everything Matthew's going to include deals with that concept. We're seeing a king, a suffering king. Matthew 26, I love it. It opens with Jesus Christ actually informing the disciples that he is about to be crucified. No secrets. They were told. They didn't listen. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp it. But they were told. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Matthew 26. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now, I'm not here to study Matthew, the Passover deal here. This is very, very confusing. And it was established in Exodus 12, 1 through 13, 16. It's taken off of the coming out of the slavery of Egypt. And we have a problem with the dating. This is a special week in history. Two Passovers this week to correspond with Matthew and John. A lot of problems, easily understood if you understand there are two Passovers this week. And so this is what's going on. Now, the next thing, that's the first thing. He tells them, I'm going to be crucified. So they knew it. Then secondly, the plot by the religious crowd to murder Jesus Christ. While Christ is with his disciples, crossing the Kindred, entering the Garden of Gethsemane, a lot of things are going on. Look at verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priest, this is now back at the ranch type thing, the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. This will be where the second trial of Jesus Christ will take place. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, we studied last week, they took just a broad understanding of my favorite book, the book of Gospel of John. Chapter 1 is a Christmas story. Jesus Christ comes into the world. Chapters 2 through 12, his public ministry. And if you can just, if you read 2 through 12, you just want to sit down and read the Bible. Just read chapters 2, chapter 1, the Christmas story, no manger scene, but the light comes into the world. 2 through 12, his public ministry starts off with some interest, and then it starts going to resentment, hostility, hatred, killing. And that's how chapter 12 ends. Chapters 13 through 16, private. He and his disciples. Starts in the upper room, those kind of things. Chapter 17 is prayer. Chapters 18 and 19, crucifixion, resurrection. So, now, so with the religious crowd plotting, verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Religious people are always concerned about people. What do people think? What do people do? Religious, always. They're so concerned. How people, oh, what will they think of me? What will they do? If they see me do this, they're always worried about people. Now, next, beautiful story, preparation for burial. The disciples don't see it. Here we have a woman who saw it. What a heart. What understanding. Verses 6 through 13, let's just read it together. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, right outside of Bethlehem, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant. Can you imagine? I'm going to die. Crucifixion. They're not even thinking about him. Not even thinking about him. Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price. Oh, and given to the poor. How noble. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother this woman? For she has done good to me. For the poor you have always, but you do not always have me. Getting ready to depart. For when she poured the perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I want to meet this woman. I want to know how she knew all these things. She wasn't in some of these private meetings with the Lord. It's a remarkable woman. 13. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Now next, something else is going on. We have the religious crowd. We have this woman. Something else is going on. Judas, the betrayer. Preparation to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Look at verse 14. Then, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him the price of a betrayer, 30 pieces of silver. I'm not dealing with the Old Testament prophecies and all. We're just reading it in order. 16, and from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, in the Gospel of John 18:2, it will tell us Judas knows that Jesus frequents the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he purposefully went. When he went there, he knew it. He purposefully went there because he knew Judas would know where he was. See, what most of us would have done, let's go on the other side of Jerusalem. Let's don't even cross the Valley Kindred. Let's go over to the other side. No, I'm going to go right into this garden. He'll know where I am. The agony is beginning. All right. Next, preparation for the special midweek Passover. All right. Chapter 17, or verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, this is not part of the upper room, but preparation for going into the upper room. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover?" Two words are important: unleavened bread and Passover. Unleavened bread, the matzah, unleavened bread. Paschal is the Passover, also known as the festival of the matzah, unleavened bread. All right, verse 20, or verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city, to Jerusalem, to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" This is another person I want to meet in heaven. Don't know his name. What an unbelievable man. "Okay, but I got to be there too. Okay, but let me be there to help. Okay, but let me clean it up. Okay, but let me..." No. "Fine. It's yours. I'll have the things up there prepared for you. Before you even get there, I'll have a table, I'll have the water, all that." Doesn't he want to be there? Doesn't have to be there. He knows. These people know. And it responds, influences their life. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay? Now, verse 20. Now we come to verse 20. And in verse 20 through 25, the foretelling of his betrayal in the upper room. So we're in the upper room, and we have the portrayal of the telling. Verse 20. "Now when evening had come..." This is Tuesday evening. Tuesday evening, which begins Wednesday. Tuesday evening, remember, begins at 6 o'clock. All right, Wednesday. "He was reclining at the table." The point here can best be seen in the modern Seder. And we won't take the time to go through the Seder, but this is what's going on with all of the formation around, with the 12 disciples. Now, verse 21. "And as they were eating Passover, part of the evening, the meal followed a fixed order of events today." And so this is what's going on. "While they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Right? One of them will betray. "And being deeply grieved..." And you can imagine how little they may have known, but they're old enough to know something's bad here. "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord. Surely I wouldn't betray you, Lord.'" Verse 23, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Verse 24, he dipped, that's the metzah, the unleavened bread used in the Passover. Okay, verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is to be betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then we come to verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, going on in his mind and his soul, responded and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. The betrayer tries to cover up his deceitful shame. Now, we'll be studying this when we're on our John 18, but let me just remind you, only a friend can betray you. An enemy cannot betray you. Only a friend. Someone that knows where you're going to be. Someone knows your habits. Someone knows that you're cheating the IRS. Someone knows that you're doing this or doing that. Has to be someone generally in your confidence. They're the ones who can betray you. A husband, a wife, a parent, a child. Don't ever be shocked. Et Brutus. Don't ever be shocked. It has to be someone who knows you if they're going to betray you. We expect it from an enemy, but when a friend does. So we're going to have a lot to learn. Okay? That's the betrayal. Now, verses 26 through 29, the last Passover, the first communion. Now, if you will take the sheet that I've handed out to you, if you look, 26 through 29 on the printed, the communion scripture passage side, verse 26, and while they were eating the Passover, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken, now you'll note here, and we'll note it with the cup, Jesus Christ did not eat. Jesus Christ does not drink of the cup. His cup is the cross. Okay, verse 27. And when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks for his own crucifixion. He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Now let's look, I wrote it down so we won't have to turn. Matthew 14. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And there's no record that he drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Now Luke's account, Luke 22. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten the Passover. Passover is over. Saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In our 1 o'clock class, we're studying the new covenant right now. Are there two new covenants? New covenant to Israel, new covenant to the church? This kind of thing, this kind of statement kind of ends the argument. Now, the fourth one, the fourth account, is Paul's. And Paul got it straight from the Lord in the desert. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, I think that's interesting, relating that incident, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So he broke it, and every one of them. And, by the way, the breaking of the bread While it's in every one of these passages, it's not in the Passover custom. It's nothing about breaking bread in the Passover. But if you go to Jeremiah and you find out that what is going on, this is very, very beautiful, very important. That when someone, like if you had a friend and they had said their husband, their wife, their somebody died, you go over and visit them. You would take out one cake of bread, not a cake for them and cake for you, one cake of bread. And you would break that cake of bread. And what you were doing, you were sharing their hurt. You were sharing their brokenness. It's called the bread of comfort in Jeremiah. So God, the Lord is comforting them. And He gives to them the bread. And that's the bread of comfort. And while I'm at it, then you'd reach down and you'd take in your bag and get out a little jug of wine. And you would pour them some wine and you some wine. It's called the cup of encouragement. You're encouraging them. So this is what we have going on here. Then verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, after the Passover. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." Here we do it once a month. Some people do it every time they meet. Some people do it once a week. There's of this in the church. Whatever your custom is, but you want to do it. "Whenever you do this, as often as you do it, you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." People, what is the Passover about? What is the Lord's table about? This night, Jesus pulls all these historical events together. The whole of the Passover is a picture of the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the redemption of mankind in him by his death. Now, if you'll turn the sheet over, we don't have time for a prolonged study here. This will be for your own time that you might want to spend some time. But I've given you just a few of the things that are variant in the various descriptions. Like in Mark, it says, "Take it." In Mark, it says, "They all drank from it." He said to drink from it, and Mount Mark says they did. Luke, "Which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, not in the other accounts. In the Luke account, after they had eaten. And the Lucan account, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Paul's account, "Which is for you." Paul's account, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What I'm showing you, spending the time here, this is a vital night in the night of our Lord. That he takes this Passover, gives it its true historical, without any mistake. What does this teach? What was the Passover meant to teach? Now, Jews don't see this, even today. Throughout their history, few did. But this is the true understanding of what it's about. The true understanding of the blood on the portals of the door, the angel coming by, the redemption through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, go back to Matthew 26, verse 30. That's a time marker. It's a time marker. They left the upper room. Let's just read verse 30 together. "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, they went out of the upper room. A lot of things are going to happen. A lot of things are going to happen. We have the discourse in John 15, 16, the Lord's Prayer. All of that's excluded by Matthew. But this is a time marker for us in our reading. So, Mount of Olives. Now, verses 31 and 32. What did we read in verses 1 and 2? "I will be crucified." Look what he does in his love and concern in 31 and 32. "I will be risen. I will rise again." Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." We saw that in John 15. "You will all fall away because of me this night, For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the sheep, the disciples of the flock, shall be scattered. Look at verse 32. But after I have been raised, I'm going to be crucified, men. And I'm going to be raised, and guess what? It's going to be right in your time frame. I will go before you to Galilee. We're just talking days here. Not talking years, decades, centuries. It's going to be right here. I'm going to be crucified, I'll rise again, and I'll go before you to Galilee. Then he moves into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, then we have Peter's betrayal. But look down at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane Press and says to his disciples, none of this is in John's account. Sit here while I go over there, and one of the accounts says a stone's throw, and pray. And pray. People, there's so much encouragement in prayer. Do you believe in prayer? Is it just a magic wand? Or do you believe it? Are you encouraged by it? Are you comforted by it? Prayer is so vital to Jesus Christ. He's prayed the Lord's Prayer, John 17, 24 verses. But he's still not through praying. I don't know about your prayer life, but people, I hope you believe it. I hope you're comforted, strengthened, encouraged, guided. Sit here, verse 36, while I go over there and pray. But he took with him, first of all, he took all 12 disciples. You know, there's this idea, I'm macho, I'm strong, I'm a Christian, I got doctors, I don't need people. The Lord took his disciples with him into the garden. And now he's going to go over a little over here and pray. And he still wants three close friends with him. People, our relationship with one another is not weakness. It's God's design. Hebrews says, encouraging one another. This is what we're to do. You don't ever want to run and hide from a believer who knows the truth. That's the secret. It's a believer who knows the truth, believes the truth, and will relay to you the truth, not judging, but encourage you with the truth. Verse 37, he took with him Peter. Peter, what a man. Most of the time he opened his mouth, he stuck his big foot in it. But every now and then, he would say things that boggle your mind. I think Peter is the kind of guy you just love to have around. He's just fun. The party's not the party without Peter. Can't wait to see what he's going to do and say. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now that's James and John. Not James, the half-brother of the Lord. James and John, the writer of the Gospel of John. And John doesn't even tell us about this. And he's the one that God, that Christ said, come up a little further with me. And began to be... Now here's our word. We study the three tombs, or three gardens. This Wednesday night we're going to study three agonies of Christ. Look at the words. He was grieved, distressed, and he said, my soul is deeply grieved. What's going on? What are these three words telling us about our Savior on this night? Well, that's what we're going to be doing Wednesday night, looking at the three agonies of Christ in the garden. What is going on in his soul? People, please remember, I got to end it with this part with this. We're not talking about physical death. Paul wasn't afraid of physical death. Peter wasn't afraid of physical death. Stephen wasn't afraid of physical death. Physical death's not the deal. You think Jesus Christ is all worked up? He's going to die physically? He has these three levels of agony? Oh, I'm going to die physically. No. Spiritual death. Separated from the Father. Coming identified with the sins of the world. This is the torment on his soul. This is the agony that he's going to be doing. This is so vital that we understand this in our study in Romans 5 next Sunday morning and in this study. Got to understand what death. Most people, when they see death, all they think about is physical death. Physical death is nothing, people. It's nothing. We're all going to die. It's either the rapture generation. Doesn't even really matter how. Spiritual death, spiritual life. Resurrected life. Those are the issues. So we'll take up the three agonies next week. Let's now prepare ourselves for the taking of the communion service.
Thank God for the mountains. Thank Him for the valleys. Thank Him for the storms He's brought us through. We never knew I had a problem. I would not know that God could solve them. I didn't know I had a problem. I'd never know what faith in God can do. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong.
Through it all, I've learned.
Thank you. Let's get ready for the communion service. And I think most of you are familiar that we have two elements. The bread represents salvation won or eternal life salvation. Jesus Christ becoming man. God did not impute the sin, personal sins of people from Adam to Moses, but there was still death. Nor did he impute the sins of people from Moses to the end of time. He saved them all up and imputed them to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the bread that we're now taking a look at. It is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross that paid for our redemption, our salvation. We were dead in sin, nothing we could do about it. Nothing. No morality, no standard of living. We were dead. And Jesus Christ came to offer us life. Now, it is our custom that everyone hold the bread till everyone has been served, and then we partake together. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, picture of the cross, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we will never understand why Jesus Christ died for us. We can understand the depth of love, the width of love, but still, Father, as enemies, ungodly sinners, that he came and died for us. But you know what, Father? We don't have to understand it. We believe it. We believe it. We believe in the love of your Son that came and died for us. Father, we thank you for this great gift. And we thank you for the word that reveals it to us. In Christ's name. Amen. It is also our custom that everyone hold a cup till everyone has been served, and we take communion with him and together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Will you please stand? The cup represents what we call salvation too, the Spirit-filled life, the new covenant. It's His Holy Spirit. This is to give us encouragement to live each day. He's gone. None of us have seen Him. The apostles saw Him, early disciples, people in that century. We haven't. But we have the courage to live each day to the glory of Christ because of His resurrection. Now, one of the accounts said they went out singing. We're not going to go out singing. Don't want to alarm our friends and neighbors out here. So, if you'll turn in your hymnals to page 448, because people, while he did go into the garden of the tomb, carried in, laid in, he got up and walked out. It's a garden of victory. And it's a victory in our life. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. May you take these things, give us encouragement, understanding, confidence, security. Father, we thank you for the bread we're about to partake, the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Pray you'll set this aside to your glory and our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone are you invited to stay and join us and eat. Glory things.